100 years ago, in the presidential campaign of 1920, the Republican candidate, Senator Warren Harding of Ohio, campaigned on what has been referred to as a return to normalcy. This was the first presidential election after World War I, and essentially what Harding said he wanted to do was to take the country back to a mellower time, back to a time prior to the war where America wasn't concerned so much with intervening in foreign disputes. And in one campaign speech, he said, "America's present need is not heroics, but healing. Not nostrums, but normalcy. Not revolution, but restoration. Not agitation, but adjustment. Not surgery, but serenity. Not the dramatic, but the dispassionate." He wanted to turn the clock back to prior to Woodrow Wilson's work with the League of Nations and prior to the involvement in World War I. He just wanted to get the country back to the good old days, so to speak. And the message proved to be popular. And Harding was elected carrying 60% of the popular vote, which was, at least according to one source, the highest percentage of the popular vote carried by any candidate up to that point. And this morning, as we turn and return to the book of Jeremiah and consider chapters 27 and 28, we find the prophet Jeremiah confronting this same desire among the people of Judah and among the people of the surrounding nations. The people of Judah and the surrounding nations had been under the authority of Babylon. By the time of Jeremiah 27, this had probably gone on for about 10 years or so. The subjection to Babylon had begun during the reign of Jehoiakim. Following Jehoiakim's death, the next king of Judah, who was his son, Jehoiachin reigned for a brief reign of 100 days and then was taken away by the Babylonians in the year 597 BC, along with some of the articles of the temple. And a few years down the road, the people of Judah just wanted to get back to normal. They wanted their independence again. They wanted their captured king back. They wanted the articles of the temple back again. But the word of the Lord through Jeremiah made it clear that this was not going to happen. The return to normalcy that was proclaimed by the false prophets of the day was merely an illusion. The only hope of prosperity for the people of Judah was if they would submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian regime. That was the truth, and it was not popular. And so let's look to the text. First, we'll read through chapter 27 and kind of work through that passage, and then we'll come back and read chapter 28, work through that text, and then we'll consider this chapter, these two chapters, under two main points. One, submit to the providence of God. And number two, believe God's good news. And those will be our two points for this morning. So first, let's look to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre and to the king of Sidon by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their masters, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arms, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it.' I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon,' for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, "Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon." For they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day that I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." Now, the setting for chapter 27 and what we'll see later in chapter 28 is early in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And given the information provided in chapter 28, verse 1, we know that this was in the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah. Roughly, this would be 594 or 593 BC. And Jeremiah is here once again commanded to engage in what we might call symbolic prophetic action. This is something that you find from time to time in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets are commanded to do certain things to make certain points. Their ministry was not merely one of proclamation by word of mouth, but sometimes they would also engage in these actions to symbolize and to bring home the message to their hearers. And probably the most prominent example of this would be Hosea and his marriage to Gomer. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you'll remember how the Lord commanded Hosea to marry an immoral woman, take to himself a wife of harlotry. And the point that the Lord was trying to convey to the nation of Israel was the point of their unfaithfulness to him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself engaged in symbolic prophetic action when he cursed the fruitless fig tree in Mark 13. He cursed the fig tree as a sign of God's judgment that was coming against the people. If you were with us last year when we considered the first half of the book of Jeremiah, you might remember that in Jeremiah 13, we saw Jeremiah engaged in prophetic action in regard to a waistband. The Lord told him to take this waistband and bury it and then go back later and see what it looked like. And it was ruined. And same thing going on here in chapter 27. We have this symbolic prophetic action. Jeremiah is commanded to make for himself these bonds and yokes and to put them on his neck. This is the kind of yoke that would go around the neck of an ox and so would hitch him to a plow. And these yokes symbolize the bondage of Judah and the surrounding nations to the king of Babylon. This is a bondage which God has ordained for them. And so we read there in verses 5 through 7 of God's sovereignty over the world. He's the creator of all, and he may therefore subject the nations of the world to anyone whom he pleases. And at the time, it pleased the Lord to subject the nations of the ancient Near East to Nebuchadnezzar. And since God had subjected them to Nebuchadnezzar, the well-being of those nations lay in their compliance with what God had ordained. Verse 8 contains the threats, the threat for those nations who refused to place their neck in the yoke of the king of Babylon. They'd be punished with sword, famine, and pestilence until they were destroyed. Verse 11 contains the blessing for those nations who would submit themselves to Babylon, for those who would put their necks in the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him. They'd get to stay in their land, they could till it, farm it, and they would be safe. They could dwell in their lands. Those terms might not be ideal for those who hungered for a return to normalcy of their own national sovereignty, but considering the two alternatives, the peace of submission to Babylon was certainly preferable to the desolation and utter destruction which rebellion would certainly bring in its wake. The Lord says, why would you have yourself destroyed? Why would you do this? This was Jeremiah's message. And notice there in verses 3 and 4 that Jeremiah was not simply supposed to announce this to Zedekiah and the people of Judah, but he's also supposed to send to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon by their messengers who had come to Zedekiah there in Judah. Now, Jeremiah doesn't give us the details as to why these messengers had come to Zedekiah, but when we couple their presence in Judah with the message that Jeremiah was to convey to them, and take that together with the fact that, according to the ancient Babylonian chronicles, a few years prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar had been in some hard times himself. He'd been attacked by a foreign enemy, and he had had to put down a domestic revolt. All of this put together seems to suggest that it's likely that these messengers mentioned in verses 3 and 4 had come to Judah to discuss a possible rebellion against Babylon. If Nebuchadnezzar's getting hammered from other angles, it makes sense why these nations who are under Babylon might think, hey, this is our moment now. Nebuchadnezzar's getting hammered elsewhere. Let's join in, throw some punches, and maybe we can get free. And Jeremiah essentially says to them, don't even think about it. Rebellion against Babylon spells doom for any nation that does it. And to further make the point, it seems that verse 3 indicates that Jeremiah was supposed to pass out these yokes to the messengers for them to take back to their respective kings. As the textual note in both the English Standard Version and New American Standard Versions indicate, Jeremiah is supposed to send them, presumably send the yokes to these kings. Suffice it to say, this is not the kind of gift that a king would normally expect to receive from an ambassador after he comes back from a diplomatic mission. Furthermore, these kings are warned in verses 9 and 10 against placing trust in any prophet, soothsayer, sorcerer, or otherwise who would tell them anything different. Anyone who contradicted this word of the Lord through Jeremiah was lying. And so that's the message that Jeremiah gives to these messengers from the surrounding nations. Then in verses 12 through 15, Jeremiah reiterates essentially the same thing to Zedekiah, king of Judah, the same thing that he had already laid out to the messengers of the foreign kings. He calls them to submit to Babylon and live. He warns them against the false prophets who were prophesying that they would not serve the king of Babylon. The Lord had not sent them. They were prophesying a lie. And the irony was that, according to verse 15, those false prophecies would, in fact, be the means by which the Lord would drive the people of Judah out of their land. If those false prophecies were believed and people acted upon them by rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, this would bring about their destruction from the Lord at the hands of the Babylonians. The false prophets would therefore be an instrument of bringing about the very thing that they said would never happen. And then in verses 16 through 22, the message is repeated again for the third time, this time to the priests and the people of Judah. And again, there's the warning against false prophets, the plea to submit to Babylon. This was the way of life. And as for the prophets who had been prophesying that the vessels of the temple would shortly be returned from Babylon, Jeremiah says, no, no, no. Instead of prophesying that, they ought to be praying that the vessels that still remain here would be allowed to remain and would not be carried away to Babylon. They ought to be praying for that outcome because given the current trajectory of things, the vessels of the temple would be captured and taken to Babylon. And so chapter 27 warns against false prophets, and that the following chapter, chapter 28, shows us an up-close example of one of these false prophets who was functioning at the time. So let's look ahead to chapter 28. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands, against great kingdoms of war, of calamity, and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have given him also the beasts of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. Now chapter 28 shows us this man, Hananiah, as a prime example of just the kind of false prophet that Jeremiah had been warning against. Even Hananiah's name, which means the Lord has shown favor, is particularly appropriate for such a man who carries the kind of message that he does. Hananiah prophesies to the people in the name of the Lord, just as Jeremiah did. And if you notice there, the references to Hananiah there throughout chapter 28 refer to him as Hananiah the prophet. Right? Even the way that it's written tells us that on the surface you can't necessarily tell which one of these guys is for real and which one is the fake. He's referred to as Hananiah the prophet. He prophesies in the name of the Lord, just like Jeremiah does. And he even engages in symbolic prophetic action, just like Jeremiah does. Jeremiah makes a yoke to symbolize the need to submit to bondage. Hananiah breaks the yoke to symbolize his message that within 2 full years, the Lord will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar from the neck of all the nations. And on the one hand, Jeremiah is sympathetic to this kind of a message. As a Jewish man and a lover of his country, he would love to see his nation return to self-governance. He would love to see King Jehoiachin come back from exile. He'd love to see the vessels of the temple and the rest of the exiles come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's why he responded to Hananiah in the way that he did in verse 6. But at the same time, Jeremiah knows quite well the content of the message that he has been already prophesying for over 30 years by this point. He knows what the prophets who had preceded him in the past had prophesied. And though there were certainly glorious prophecies of restoration given both by Jeremiah and the other prophets, nevertheless, Jeremiah knows that there had been a lot of prophecies of judgment, prophecies of war, prophecies of calamity and pestilence. Jeremiah's prophecies were in continuity with those previous prophets, and therefore had a greater likelihood of being true. Hananiah's prophecy did not stand in that continuity. And even prophecies of judgment, when they are given, even if they're not fulfilled to the letter, can still be true prophecies of judgment. And this is because prophecies of coming judgment are given to stir people up to action, to stir them up to repentance. Just think of Jonah, right? He prophesied that 40 days, and then the Lord is going to overthrow Nineveh. But what happened? The Lord didn't overthrow Nineveh because the people repented. And the Lord relented from the judgment that he had promised. Hananiah was doing something different, though. He was prophesying peace and prosperity, and he was prophesying it unconditionally. He didn't say, if you repent, the Lord will break the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years. He simply said, 2 years, it's done. And as such, his prophecy could only be verified if it came true. And so we read those words there in verse 9, the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. You have to wait and see with a prophecy like that. And even though Jeremiah had nothing to say in immediate reply when Hananiah broke that yoke on his neck, nevertheless, when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaks it and he reveals the truth of the situation. And the truth of the situation was that Hananiah's symbolic action of breaking the yoke of wood actually symbolized that a harder yoke, a yoke of iron, awaited the nations. The totality of Nebuchadnezzar's rule is seen in that the Lord says that even the beasts of the field are given into his hand. It's not just people, it's also the beasts of the field. And as for Hananiah, because his prophecy encouraged rebellion, not just rebellion against Babylon, but also rebellion against the Lord, he is told that he would die. And thus the man who had said that exile would be over within 2 years died within about 2 months. He prophesied in the fifth month, and he died in the seventh month. Now that's the sum and substance of these two chapters, but the question is, what does any of this have to do with us? We're a long way removed from the events of the 590s BC, and these are specific words from the Lord dealing with a specific situation in the life of Judah and in the life of these surrounding nations. And so what should we be gleaning from these chapters? Well, for one, we learn something here of God's sovereignty over the world and our need to submit to the providence of God, even the hard providences of God that he brings into our lives. God's sovereignty is seen in that, as he says in chapter 27, verse 5, he is the creator, and he can and will give his creation to whomever he wants. He can subject it to a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar if it will serve his purposes on earth. And many times it does serve the Lord's purposes to subject one or many nations of the world to ungodly rulers. In Scripture, we're sometimes given an explanation for God's purposes as to what he was specifically doing when these wicked rulers were ruling. We know specific reasons why Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to do the things that he was allowed to do. God was disciplining his people for their disobedience and their disloyalty to the covenant, just like he said he would. But we don't always know God's purposes in his providential arrangements in the world. He has revealed to us in Scripture his purposes for the regime of Nebuchadnezzar, but he has not revealed to us our own circumstances. And so we don't know why, in God's providence, Bill Clinton was elected in 1992, or why George W. Bush was elected in the year 2000, or why Barack Obama was elected in 2008, or why Donald Trump was elected in 2016. We may or may not have our conjectures, but we don't ultimately and infallibly know. We don't know God's specific purposes as to why he has permitted the Korean city of Pyongyang to change from what it was about 100 years ago, a thriving center of Christianity, such that it was called the Jerusalem of the East, to nowadays what it is, the capital of the murderous government of North Korea. We don't know God's purposes in all of these things. And likewise, we don't always understand all of God's particular purposes in what he's doing in our individual lives at every point along the way. Now, sometimes we might be able to look back and, in retrospect, perhaps have some greater sense as to what God was doing in particular circumstances in our lives. And sometimes we might look back and not even have a clue. We won't always understand why some of our loved ones die at what appear to us to be untimely times, such that they appear to be untimely deaths. We won't always understand why people close to us sometimes hurt us the way that they do. We won't always understand specifically why we face things like unemployment or severe sickness or serious financial loss. We don't always know God's purposes in these things because, quite simply, he hasn't revealed himself, hasn't revealed his purposes in these things to us. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children. But the secret things belong to the Lord. So we don't always know. But what we can say is we can say what Elihu said of the storm in Job 37:13, when he said, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And we sing in a hymn, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. God weaves our lives with different things, with mercy, with judgment, with loving kindness, with correction, and we don't always understand exactly what he's doing in each and every circumstance. But when hardships come, we must submit to God in them as we walk through them. And so we heard from our brother Tom that passage, Hebrews 12, where we're told that it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We walk through these hardships as discipline. Sometimes this discipline is a direct chastisement for a particular sin. Sometimes it is not a direct chastisement for sin. Sometimes it's just a part of God's way of continuing to conform us to the image of Christ as he shows us more and more the emptiness of the world, the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and also more and more of the beauty of Christ and the glories of the gospel and the blessedness of the life that awaits us in eternity. Particularly difficult providences and even just the continual wear and tear of the daily grind of life, even when things aren't too bad for us, can be graciously used by God to shape us into the image of Christ, pointing out these kinds of things to us, showing us the deceitfulness of our heart, showing us the emptiness of the world, showing us the beauty of Christ and the glory of the gospel, and also reminding us the good news that our citizenship, if we are in Christ, our citizenship is not here on this earth, but in heaven. And so We must submit to God in his providential dealings with us. We have to submit ourselves to whatever discipline or trials or whatever yokes the Lord may lay upon us. Right? We read together those words of 1 Peter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And when we don't understand the Lord's dealings with us in this life, we can take comfort in Jesus' words to Peter, John 13:7, when he said, "What I do, you do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter." One writer put it well when he said, "All the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes offended and sometimes amazed, which we could neither reconcile with the promise nor with each other, nay, which we so unjustly censured and bitterly bewailed, we shall then see to be to us the right way to the city of habitation." In other words, to us it looks like a tangled mess, but later we shall see that this was the way that God was leading us home. This is because all things work together for good to those who love God, even if we can't see it at the time. And so, friend, if you're here today and you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to submit to whatever the Lord is providentially doing in your life. Some of you may be here this morning very encouraged about God's grace and blessing that you can see and sense in your life. Some of you might be here very discouraged with the things that you are facing right now, whether difficulty in family life or circumstances, unemployment or underemployment, the consequences of sinful or unwise actions of the past, poor health, or this list could be greatly expanded. But wherever you find yourself this morning, I want to encourage you to submit to the Lord. That sounds really like a good thing to do, submit to the Lord, but what does that really mean? What does that look like? Well, to put it simply, it means that you trust the Lord and obey him in the circumstances in which you find yourself. It means that even when things in your life are difficult, that you still love the Lord, that you still cling to him as your only hope. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You say with Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And you turn away from the temptation to grow bitter and angry with God. You continue walking in obedience to the Lord, seeking his grace to do all that he has commanded us in his word. And you do this in humility, trusting that God is in fact working all things together for good, though right now you have no clue how that is possible. And we also have to continue on in faith and obedience, even when things are going well for us. Sometimes things going well for us can be a trial to see whether we will continue walking with the Lord when our earthly circumstances are fine. Sometimes people are really good about turning to the Lord when everything is hard, but it's when things are going good, they kind of forget about God and just try to march through life on their own. For some people, it might be harder to keep their necks in the Lord's yoke when they're prospering rather than when they're struggling. And so whatever your circumstances are, submit yourself to the Lord. If we refuse to submit to the yoke that the Lord lays upon us by turning away from him in disbelief or disobedience or bitterness, we only make our yokes heavier. That's what the warning was here for these people, to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, because if you don't, things are going to get worse. As the Swiss reformer Johannes Oecolampadius put it, "Here we learn that the cross must be borne, and liberation through the Lord must be awaited. Thus the captivity of their country is announced to the legates who were striving against the Lord to shake off a tolerable servitude. Indeed, they wanted to free themselves, and yet they entangled themselves more seriously with a captivity that is signified by chains and the yoke on their necks. They add burden to burden." And that's what happens to us if we fail to trust and obey God in our hardships. We actually add burdens to the burdens that we already bear. We add sins to our hardships. And so, friends, look to Christ for grace and strength to persevere under the burdens when they come. Look to Christ for cleansing and for forgiveness for your sins when you are being disciplined and chastened for them. That's the reason for, ultimately, for all discipline, is to cause us to repent and believe. Whether they are for a specific sin or not, they are all meant to cause us to look to Christ. And the sooner we do, the better it will be for us. So good times or bad, look to Christ. When the discipline comes, even if you don't understand it, turn away from all the sins that you can think of and believe the gospel. Look to Christ. These chapters teach us about our need also to trust God's good news instead of inventing our own. Jeremiah's message in these chapters is largely one which he counsels submission to the status quo and warns of the consequences of rebellion against Babylon. And in so doing, he warns against these false prophets who would tell the nation of Judah or these other nations that, hey, you don't have to serve the king of Babylon. And Hananiah shows up as one such prophet. And he had a message of good news for the people. But the problem, of course, was that the message wasn't true. It was appealing, but it was a lie. Hananiah's prophecy sounded great, right? Within 2 years, the exile's over. Those who were exiled and the articles of the temple get to come back. That would have been great if it were true. And Jeremiah would even add his amen to such a prophecy. Everybody wants good news. And everybody's on the lookout for good news. And this is why schemes and scams often work quite well. People want to get rich quick, and they hear about some ostensibly good news by which they can accomplish their dream, and they jump at the chances. This is why false escapes such as drunkenness, illicit drugs, and pornography are so popular, because they pass themselves off as being good news. You can forget your troubles and live the life you always wanted to live if you just drink this, if you just do this, if you just look at this. They're saying, find satisfaction here. This is good news for you. These things and others purport to be good news, but they leave only emptiness. The idolatries that tempt us in our hearts do the same thing. They promise to be the very thing that we want and the very thing that we need. And so we pursue those things, seeking fulfillment, whether it be greed or lust or any other thing that sets itself up in our hearts and promises to be the good news that we need and the good that we must pursue. But all of those idolatries of our hearts only leave us empty. False teaching can do the same thing. In his book, The Cruelty of Heresy, Fitzsimmons Allison noted that we are susceptible to heretical teachings because in one form or another, they nurture and reflect the way we would have it be rather than the way God has provided, which is infinitely better for us. As they lead into the blind alleys of self-indulgence and escape from life, heresies pander to the most unworthy tendencies of the human heart. The problem, of course, is that good news isn't truly good unless it's really true, right? There's only one good news, and that's the news that is true. And though Jeremiah's message is mostly one of warning and an announcement of judgment in these chapters, there is a hint of good news in what Jeremiah says, and good news that is true. And we must not overlook what he says. Even as he announces judgment there in chapter 27, verse 22, about the articles of the temple being carried away to Babylon and remaining there, still there is an announcement of judgment. They will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. The people wanted restoration, right? They wanted this return to normalcy. There's nothing inherently wrong with that desire. God promises them here that the treasures of the temple that have been taken to Babylon would be brought back and restored. That's good news. These people should have welcomed this good news that Jeremiah brought to them. They should have submitted to this good news coming from God and trusted God to bring it about in his own good time. And God had already given them a timetable for when these things would happen. Back in chapter 25, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah had prophesied that it would be 70 years until Babylon had been judged by God, and then the exile would be over. 70 years is a whole lot longer than 2 years. 2 years sounds really good, really short timetable. But God's plan was 70 years. The people needed to listen to that and submit themselves to it. Jeremiah himself had said thus that submission to Babylon wouldn't last forever. He said here in 27 verse 7 that all the nations would serve Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings would make him their servant. So the end of Babylon was coming. These people just had to wait for it and take things on the Lord's timetable. But Hananiah and his ilk refused to wait for it. And so what did he do? He invented his own good news. He invented good news that was well suited to the itching ears of the people and to the mood of current events. But it wasn't really good news because it was false and it led to destruction. And what they all should have done, rather, was trusted in God's good news. God's good news might be flashy and it might not appeal to the flesh as much, but nevertheless, it is the true and only good news. And it must be received, it must be trusted. And even so, it is today. There are all kinds of messages that purport to be good news. All kinds of messages that purport to be a message of restoration. But don't be fooled by the counterfeits. Instead, we have to listen to God's good news. And God's good news of restoration is this, that though we have sinned and made a mess of ourselves and a mess of the world in which we live, we've done this by our rebellion against God and by our sin, and though God has every right to condemn us because of our sins, nevertheless, he has established a way of restoration through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God who came into the world as a man, being born of the Virgin Mary. And the purpose of his coming was to seek and to save what was lost. He came, as we read in 1 John, to destroy the works of the devil. And he did that by dying on the cross and bearing the judgment of God for sinners. And all who repent and believe in him receive the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life with him, which will be lived out forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. This is the good news. This is the true good news. And God has demonstrated the truthfulness of this message by raising Jesus from the dead. After all the brutalities of the crucifixion, there was a glorious resurrection. This was the sign that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he said he was going to do. This was the sign of Jonah, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so also the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. In John chapter 2, the Jews had asked Jesus what sign he would show, demonstrating that he had the authority to cleanse the temple of the money changers. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of himself. "Destroy me, kill me, and in 3 days I will raise myself up. That will prove that I am who I say I am." It's his resurrection that is the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he said he is and that he did what he said he was going to do. And the good news that he brings is that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. This plan of salvation is actually the only way that we can return to true normalcy. Adam and Eve had normalcy in the Garden of Eden, and they wrecked the world by their sin. And they wrecked their and our relationship with God and with each other. It's only through Christ that that which has been wrecked can be restored. And so let's look to Christ. Let's repent and believe in him. Let's learn to trust God's good news and not invent our own or turn aside to that which is invented by others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in these chapters with so much warning and so much prophecy of destruction, yet there is a hint of good news. Lord, this reminds us that you are merciful. For this mercy, we praise you and we worship you. We thank you that this mercy of the end of the exile ultimately points us to the great good news of the coming of Christ and the end of our bondage to sin. We thank you for Christ and his coming and his great work of redemption for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.